All right, Brother David, would you come?
Thank you, Pastor.
Yes, sir.
It's good to be here. Amen. Again, good to be back. And pray for the pastor. He's kind of got a bit of a cold that won't go away, so keep him in your prayers. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the first passage I ever memorized as a child. I was in first grade. We didn't get a lot of Bible in the church I went to. Honestly, we learned Bible stories. But in public elementary school, now this was not in the 19th century, but my teacher, Miss Helen Elaine Stinson, I believe was born in the 19th century. And she had us, because it was 1958 and she was more than 58, and she had us memorize Psalm 100. And we're going to read that today. Whenever I preach on this psalm, I'm tempted to just stand up here and just do like this because I know it since I was 6 years old, but I'm going to still read it because when I do that, I do like I did on that hymn, I lose my place. But a psalm of thanksgiving. It's called a psalm of praise, Psalm 100. And this is God's word.
Amen.
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good.
Amen.
His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endureth to all generations.
Amen.
Will you pray with me? Father, we ask you to open our hearts, not just to hear this word that you've given us, but Father, to lift it up back to you in thanks and joyful praise. Because you're worthy and you have not failed to give us anything. And your promises endure forever.
Amen.
Father, we do pray you'd be as my Father, as my brothers have prayed today, with your church in every place.
Yes.
And Father, we pray that you would just give her confidence in her bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
And with the Lord, with all your people, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Amen, yes.
Now open our hearts to your word, and your word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
On the ninth day of November, 1620, after 2 months in the stormy North Atlantic, battered but not broken, the crew and passengers of the Mayflower sighted land. A tiny vessel. It was 100 feet long under the, and perhaps 25 feet wide under the mainsail, carried 102 passengers. They were bound for a new land where they hoped to plant a settlement where they could maintain and spread their commitment to biblical faith and worship. In that 2 months at sea, only two lives had been lost. And a baby boy named Oceanus, after the ocean, Oceanus Hopkins, was born. Food and water had been rationed fearfully. And many were weak and sick, but they had survived. William Brewster, their senior spiritual leader, had spent time on the run and in prison for his faith. He called this crowded little company together. Now, 2 days later, they would sign that famous Mayflower Compact that's a part of our history of the establishment of government in the New World. And we've heard of the Mayflower Compact, but they didn't do that now. Now, Brewster called on them, and it says that they called on them to read forth, and we're not clear whether it was to read or to sing. It's a great psalm of thanksgiving, Psalm 100. Now, if they did sing it at this time, and we know that they did, because the pilgrims loved to sing, and they only in worship, they only sang psalms, and they would sing them in a modified form that was for where it would fit with a tune that had meter and rhyme. And they used the Scottish Psalter of, it says in your hymnal, 1560 something. And so if they sang, when they sang the 100th Psalm, they sang the tune and the words that you just sang. And so they rejoiced. And then a year passed. Well, 11 months. And exactly 400 years ago last month, they celebrated that feast that we remember, that we call the first Thanksgiving. By this time, they had lost not two, but nearly half of their people to disease in the first winter. As every school child knows, they had survived with the help of their new friends, the native Wampanoag people. So after all that loss, what was their attitude? Did they say, well, you know, it's been an awful year. I guess we should be thankful that at least these few of us made it and that we've made some friends on the way. Is that what? No, that's not what it was. No, rather it was a joy-filled, three-day-long festival. Because their joy remained.
Amen.
They had known grief, but they still had joy. And it was abounding.
Amen.
And they ran and they played and they ate together and they praised God in the presence of the heathen. Now here in Psalm 100, their favorite psalm, the words of joy are piled up. And these words call us to rejoice in the God of our salvation. It starts with a word. It's a single Hebrew word. It's translated, it's hard to translate into, you can't translate into one English word. The closest word in English would be shout. Our version says, make a joyful noise. It's shout, as in shout loudly. It's shout loudly, as in not in alarm. It's not a shout of, oh no. It's a shout of happiness. And it refers to the great shout of joy that multitude that would go up to the temple, first of all the tabernacle, and later the hill of Zion to the temple, to praise God at the festival time. And their eyes would catch the sight of that beautiful temple, and it was a shout of joyous reunion with all the others who belong to our God.
Amen.
It's a shout of victory. Because God has delivered them from all of their enemies, and He has established their king as His anointed ruler. Their king, the son of David. And this celebration of God's chosen king, God's anointed king, it is no less than a prophecy of Messiah. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our victorious King. Now this joyful shout, is all over the Bible. Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Isaiah 42:11-12, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains." Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Luke 2, 10 through 14. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke 19, 36 and 30 to 38, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Revelation 19, 6, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.
Amen. Amen.
Our fathers and mothers, going up to Mount Zion, standing at the foot of the mountain as the king passes by and they wave their palm branches. Praising God, they had come through persecution and the ocean chaos and death. Praising God, maybe with a turkey. We don't know for sure, it doesn't matter. Our fathers and our mothers in every nation. They have given us, they've told us what to do when times are hard and when times are good.
Yeah.
We're to praise and shout with joy to the God of our salvation.
Hey,
Psalm 100 verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now the word gladness here means joy. I don't know when I got this. This is an old note here. Joy, celebration, festival mirth, merriment, extreme happiness. And it's paired with the word singing. It comes right after that. The second half of the verse. It tells us to serve the Lord in joyful song. And then the phrase, come before his presence, that refers to formal worship. The formal worship of the Old Testament, especially the work of the priests as they presented the sacrifices of the people of Israel to God. But here, all the people God has saved from all the lands are commanded to come before his presence. And we really can't understand this except fully, except in light of the New Testament, where Peter tells us that ye are a royal priesthood.
Right.
And where in Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, we hear God's people in heaven singing a new song. Remember Isaiah said a new song? Well, that's in Isaiah, and it's in Revelation.
Yep.
We'll be singing a new song to Jesus the Lamb, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And then we hear the shout of millions of angels, joined by millions of the redeemed, saying, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Brothers and sisters, the church is not losing.
Right. Right.
Yes. Jesus' cause is not on the ropes because right. Jesus is the King of Kings
right.
and the Lord of Lords.
Yes.
Now, if you've turned from your sins, if you put your faith in Him as your Redeemer, then you're called in this old psalm You're called to come together with His people who are in all the earth. We come together with His people who are throughout the earth.
Yeah.
Now, when we were in Indonesia, church began at 7 o'clock in the morning. And those brothers and sisters in that mostly Muslim neighborhood were loud to a fault. Because they had amps that they had bought and they used them. But they began at 7 o'clock, which is in the morning, which is 7 p.m. Saturday night. And they are not the farthest east of all the peoples. There are some in, but I don't know anybody that starts at 7. Since 7 o'clock last night, God's people have been singing and shouting and hearing God's word.
Amen.
Constantly, continuously.
Amen.
There hasn't been a moment that's gone by.
Yeah.
Since at least 7 o'clock last night.
Hey.
And it will continue on into the afternoon.
Yeah.
When the last church closes in Hawaii.
Yeah.
And it's constant.
Hey.
And throughout the days of the week, God's people lift up their hearts to God. And they're not on the losing side,
right?
Because it's been going on in heaven continually, and this song never ends.
Hey.
Charles Spurgeon says, "Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature and the gratitude we should cherish for His mercies. He is our Lord, and therefore He is to be served. He is our gracious Lord, and therefore He is to be served with joy." The invitation is not a melancholy one, as though adoration were a funeral solemnity, but a cheery, gladsome exhortation, as though we were bidden to a marriage feast.
Hey.
And so Israel climbed the hill of Zion with shouts of joy to share in the feast of the Lord. Now, there were three great feasts that were handed down from Moses for the people to observe, and they were to go to the place God chose, which eventually was revealed to be Jerusalem, the hill of Zion. First of all, there was Passover, celebrating how God had delivered them from Egypt. Then Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits at the beginning of the summer. And then the Feast of Booths in the fall, which is the celebration of the ingathering of the final harvest at the end of the year. When the Israelites, they would make little outdoor shelters and they would stay in those booths to remember the days they were living in the wilderness, but to remember that those days were followed by their inheritance in the bounty of the promised land.
Right.
This festival, this fall harvest ingathering festival, was to be observed with great rejoicing as Moses commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore, thou shalt surely rejoice.
Amen.
Now, in the New Covenant, we don't still follow the Old Testament festival calendar, but God's people everywhere continue to raise hearts and hands and thanks to God who's blessed us.
Yes, yes.
And we have time to do that. Especially in the fall, not only, obviously. In Great Britain, that song, Come Ye Thankful People Come, that song is mostly about the second coming. It's we come to the harvest home and there's going to be a harvest coming.
Right.
But that song is from the British Festival of Harvest Home, which is held in late September, and the tradition is that Christians would raise their... They would bring gifts, and they would raise their hearts and their hands, voices, and thanks to God, and then they would distribute to the poor, to those in need. And so we've had these festivals all over the world, and this week, and of course in America, we come to our feast, or maybe a few feasts, I hear some of you. And
And we remember, if we're believers in Jesus, then we remember not just the bounty of the land.
Right.
But we rejoice in the bountiful mercy of our God and our Savior.
Yes.
Now, the song says, for what should we come before him and rejoice? What are we rejoicing in for? Well, we have a lot of reasons to thank God for in any given year. One of the first churches I served many years ago, we used to have a Sunday night service on this Sunday, and we would pass the microphone around, and people would give thanks for the previous year. Some families, I don't know if any of you do this, we don't at present, but some families, you have small children, this is a good thing to teach them, and that is you ask everybody, just say one thing, before we give thanks, before we, you know, the turkey's not going to get cold, and you kids can wait a second to dip into that jelly cranberry stuff, you know, just for a moment, everybody give thanks to say one thing you're thankful for. And one little one might say, I'm thankful for the pumpkin pie. And somebody older might say, I'm thankful that we got through that mess a few months back. Or you might say with sweet sadness, I'm just thankful that we're all here together. Mm-hmm. And these are all good things to say. It's good to thank our bounteous God for the blessings of life, including the pumpkin pie.
Amen.
But beloved, if you only weigh your blessings of this life and against your hard times, you might find out in any given year, sometimes more than one year running, that by your human estimation, your happiness has been outweighed by your tears. And also, be careful, you and me, be careful that when we say, I'm thankful for this or that, that we just don't mean that we're happy and we're content in a general way. Or that we want to thank other people. Yeah, it's great that we should thank other people. Got a lot to be grateful to others.
Right. Right.
But you know, and some of the schools they teach today that the pilgrims were thankful to the Wampanoag people. That was their Thanksgiving. And we say, how can they do that? How can they leave God out? It's come a long way since 1958, when the public school taught the children Psalm 100. But what about me and you? Am I careful to direct my heartfelt thanks to my living God?
Yeah.
The truly thankful heart has come to know the mercy of the Lord. Psalm 100 was not written as a contribution to the world's religious culture. It was written as a call to the chosen people to remember who their Savior is and who they are and to rejoice in Him. It's completely misunderstood. If we don't remember, you know, this seems like another Hebrew grammar lesson, vocabulary lesson from Pastor Dave. David, that's me, not Pastor David. But, I remind us again, it's extremely important. When you see that word, the Lord, in capital letters, in your Bible, in the Old Testament, it's a reminder that this is not a general term for whatever the reader understands God to be. And never in the Bible, right, when we have the true God, is it saying... However you understand God, that's okay. In the New Testament, it's clear because we have the Lord Jesus Christ revealing God and telling people who don't believe in Him that they don't know God.
Yeah.
But in the Old Testament, when it says the Lord, capital letters, that's His proper name. It stands for the Hebrew name, the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on your translation. He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Israel. He's the true God, distinguished from all the false gods of the world.
Right.
He's the God who reveals himself in this book,
yeah,
in the Bible. He's the triune God who came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so this is what Psalm 3 is singing about when it says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God." And we remember, those words should remind us of Mount Carmel, where God, through his prophet Elijah, confronted Baal, the false god of the Canaanites.
Right.
And fire fell from heaven and consumed the water-soaked sacrifice dedicated to Jehovah. And it says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." They had seen Yahweh's power. They knew that he is really God, that he's the only God. It's what Moses told the Israelites on the border of the promised land. "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else."
Amen.
God's people are called to believe and to rejoice in this. First, that our Redeemer lives, as Job said. And second, that he is God alone. And so Jesus prays for us in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And third, that he is God absolutely. That all things are under his sovereign, absolute authority and control.
Amen.
This great God is the one we worship and serve as his people who've been redeemed. This worship, this true and spiritual worship, comes from the new heart we receive when we were born again.
Amen, yes.
So the psalmist continues, speaking of the people of God, and he says of us, "It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." So the psalmist calls on Israel to enter his gates with thanksgiving in their heart, not just because God made them in the sense that he made everybody, everything by creation, but God has made his people to be his people by his mighty saving deeds. God's deeds in creating Israel were nothing less than when he created the universe out of nothing, because Israel was nothing. They
were
slaves bowing down to Egypt's taskmasters, and many of them bowing down to Egypt's gods. And out of pure mercy, because he's true to his word, the Lord, the living God, with mighty power delivered them, and he made them into a people to be his own. Yes. And often throughout the Old Testament, he calls them the work of my hands.
Yeah.
He's made them his flock. They didn't make themselves his people. It was his doing alone.
Yep.
Now, many in Israel forgot their God because they rejected his call, because though they were born Israelites, they were, as Paul says in Romans 9:6, not all Israel. Because being born into a godly family doesn't mean that you have saving faith.
That's right. That's right.
So Jesus says, some the descendants of the people of Israel, "Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." But then he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, if you hear his voice, if you turn to him, repenting of your sins, trusting in him alone to make you right with God, then no matter what your background,
right,
you're part of the sheep of his pasture.
Dude. Yes.
Because he, not you yourself, he made you his.
Yep, yep.
Verse 4 commands God's people, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." Now, the old covenant worshipers would come through the gates of the temple, and they would come into the courtyard. The altar was there. The prayers were offered there. Sacrifices were offered there. And the building of the temple, only the priests went inside, but the courtyard was where the people met God. It was the place of public worship. Now we come into the presence of God, not in a ceremonial way or symbolic way, but we come into God into God's presence really and truly as we worship in spirit and truth. Because we belong to Jesus, we're admitted and we're accepted because of His perfect, complete sacrifice of Himself in our place.
Right.
Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Amen.
Hebrews 10, 19 and following. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance and faith. Now the Israelites were commanded not to come into God's presence empty-handed, but that to bring a gift that the priest would offer to God on their behalf. Well, now our high priest, Jesus, has brought the acceptable gift, the complete and sufficient offering of Himself.
Amen. Yes.
By which our sins are removed and we are made worthy because of His worthiness,
right,
which is given to you.
Right.
We are made worthy to come into God's presence. So now we say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And all that we bring are blessings upon God's name. Now this name of God that we've been speaking about, it's the declaration of who He is. And in worship then, we celebrate not ourselves. We don't celebrate our stuff.
Yeah.
But we celebrate God and who He is and how He is toward His people. Verse 5 concludes this awesome psalm of praise with three praiseworthy truths. Three awesome truths about our bounteous God. First, it says, He is good. The Lord is good. He's perfect. He's perfectly just and righteous. He's perfectly pure and holy. So much so that the angels sing, holy, holy, holy. And in Revelation 15, 4, the victorious saints sing, who shall not fear thee? These are the lyrics of the song you're going to be singing.
Mm-hmm.
You belong to Jesus. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The Lord is good. He is abundantly good, generous and kind toward His creation. He's made a good world, and He provides for His creatures, both man and beast. But above all, God is good to His people. Jesus promises that your Father knows every one of your needs, that He will never neglect you. He's a bountiful provider, a merciful and benevolent King, and He's a mighty and invincible Savior and Defender. Why would you not trust Him?
Yes.
If we're in His hands, we're in the safest place in the universe.
Amen.
So it is well that we praise Him, for He is good. Second, His mercy is everlasting. Now the word translated mercy here is the most common Old Testament word for God's love. It's often translated loving kindness. It refers to God's tender heart towards sinners who trust Him, to His absolute dependability in never ceasing to love and care for His elect, and to all the great things He actually has done and will do for them. Now we often connect this word mercy. We think mercy and we think, oh, judge, have mercy on me, despairing the guilty. If you will, a negative thing, something that you don't do, you don't, something that isn't done to you, you don't receive punishment, you receive mercy. And it is that. It is sparing the guilty. And God, in his mercy for the sake of Jesus, spares those who deserve to be condemned, but who trust in him. And you have to trust in Jesus.
Yeah.
Or you're not going to be spared.
Right.
There's no hope.
Right.
And so we often preach that truth, and we should, because judgment, condemnation by God forever and ever, is the most awful thing there is. The most awful thing there is not what the world, the flesh, or the devil can do to you.
Right.
The most awful thing in the world is eternal judgment. But God spares those. He shows mercy on those who turn to him and say, Lord, I want to leave my sin. I have no power to do so, but I'm going to leave my sin, and I need you to save me.
Right.
And God shows mercy. But mercy is more than just what God doesn't do to you.
Right.
In fact, in the Bible, the emphasis is on positive mercy. That is God's compassionate, gentle, and effective help for those who can't help themselves.
Yes.
In the Gospels, the sick and the blind and the desperate cry out to Jesus, have mercy. They need him. They're sick, they're blind, they're desperate.
Yeah.
My child is under the power of the evil one. Lord, have mercy.
Yeah.
And Jesus hears them and he grants their requests.
Yeah.
Because he can and because he wants to.
Yeah.
And he does whatever he pleases.
Amen.
Now, in Jesus' teaching, you know the model of mercy. It's the Good Samaritan, who binds up the wounds of the half-dead man, that the man others pass by. And Jesus requires that if we've been shown great mercy in both our physical and our spiritual lives, that we show mercy to others, both spiritually and physically. We can only do this in his strength.
Yep.
Because even when you're at your best, even the best of you who is at when you're at your best, and some of you are pretty awesome people, but the best of you, when you're at your best, at your most compassionate, and at your strongest, because in mercy there's compassion, but it's not God just saying, oh, I feel so bad for you. It's God. Mercy is active and powerful. It does stuff. They used to name hospitals Mercy. My son was born in a Mercy hospital.
Right.
It didn't just mean, well, we're going to go, you know, pat them on the head and say, I'm sorry, you're sick. It means we're going to heal them.
Yeah.
But our compassion sometimes fails.
Yeah.
I mean, we lose it.
Yeah.
Because we're still sinful. And our power, our strength, our ability to do something, you do what you can, that's the requirement, but it's not enough. And so we need God's strength and God's love in our hearts to be merciful people.
Yeah.
Because our mercies fail, but God's mercies never fail.
Hey.
God's loving kindness never lags.
Yeah.
God's tender love for the sheep of his pasture does not weaken because we have wandered or because we've wandered too far. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Verse 5 again, his mercy is everlasting. And the last word means to eternity. If we belong to Christ, if you belong to Jesus today, it's because God set his tender love upon you in eternity past, before you were, before anything was, knowing that you would be an unworthy object of his mercy, and he set his love on you for his own sake from eternity. That means there was never a time when he, looking down, knowing that you would be, even when you were not, there was never a time when he did not love you. Before there was time, there was like sequence. No, there was never. That's eternal love.
Yeah.
His mercy is everlasting means also that it's eternal in its endurance. And so because this is true, not because of our strength or anything we can add to it, we know that God, who is the same, will continue to be merciful to us. Some people have translated this word mercy steadfast love or faithful love, and so it is. And often in the Old Testament, it's paired, as it is here, it's paired with truth. His truth endureth to all generations. And this is the third thing about God. Truth means faithfulness. God's the true one. His word is true. Jesus says, "Thy word is truth," because he's the God of truth. And so we can be sure that he is true to his word. He, the keeper of the stars, can be counted on to keep Israel.
It's
time. It's about time. This is the last thing. Thinking about school days in choir, we sang in school choir. In school choir, we sang, "He that watcheth over Israel keeps Israel, slumbers not nor sleeps," because it was a good choir number. But he does. He who watches over his church is not just the keeper of the stars, he's the keeper of his promises. Because God's faithful to his word, not faithful to our whims and wishes. God hasn't promised anything to those who want to indulge their passions. And even to his beloved, he hasn't promised you to make your way easy. He hasn't promised that you're always going to be healthy or wealthy or honored in this world. But he's promised that he'll save all who trust in his Son. He's promised that he's going to give his Holy Spirit to lead you by his word. He's promised that he'll always be with us to help us to grow in Christ and in holiness and his love. And he's promised that he will keep us to the end. And because he is faithful,
amen.
And we can count on him. And his word and his law, his moral standards, his rules for mankind, they've been passed down from generation to generation. They endure to all generations. They will never change. Though the times change, the generations change, they say, "You don't understand our generation." We say, "We said the same thing to that generation." But you know, God's word endures to all generations. And God's mercy endures to all generations. God's gospel endures to all generations. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The law and the gospel, the good news. God's promises concerning Jesus that he would become man. Really, really human. Christmas is coming. And they're going to tell you it's about all kinds of things. And you're going to say, now be careful here. You're going to say, and I get it, because I know it's about the baby in the manger, but you know what? It's more than that.
Yeah.
Because he's not a baby in a manger now.
Right, right.
But he is still God made man.
Yeah.
He is still fully God and truly human. And in that humanity which he received in the womb of his virgin mother, in that human nature, he now reigns over the universe at the right hand of God. These things were promised. The promise that he would bear our sins and carry our iniquities. That promise was made hundreds of years. It was made in eternity past. It was made to Eve in the garden, almost the minute she sinned.
Yeah.
It was made again and again, and it endured and it endured. And then Jesus came and he is man, and he promised when he ascended into heaven that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him, and that he who rose from the dead will rise again, and his promise endures to all generations as the centuries and the millennia go by.
Yeah, amen.
And he will be true then to us, his church, to the last generation. Across the centuries. The sheep of his pasture have gathered together to thank their God and to count their blessings. Sometimes they've abounded in the harvest of the earth. Sometimes they've been surrounded by happy loved ones. Sometimes they've lived in freedom and peace. And sometimes they've suffered in distress and in deprivation, in loneliness and oppression, and in personal pain and sorrow. But through it all, they have known that his mercy is everlasting. For by faith they see that their Jesus has taken their sins upon a cross and that he's left the tomb empty.
Amen.
And through it all, they've known that his truth endureth to all generations. Now with this certain and enduring promise, through the knowledge of this good God, through trust in his loving kindness in Jesus, may joy and thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, be yours this week and forever. Amen. Brother Pastor.
Let's all stand.